Okay, we are in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 1. And if you have an English Bible, it's chapter 6, verse 8. Now, as I was reading through the Torah portion this week, it hit me again, and it does every year as I go through Leviticus, how complicated the sacrificial system is. Did it strike you the same way? Let me just give you a brief illustration of what I'm talking about. If you use the Art Scroll Komish, the Art Scroll Publisher's Torah for your studies, you've got some charts in the back. Here's one of them. This chart is a basic outline of the sacrifices. And down the side, you have various of the sacrifices. Across the top, it tells you the classification, what kind of a sacrifice it is. The place of sacrifice. Some of the animals could be sacrificed anywhere in the court. Some were sacrificed only on the north side of the altar. And then there's some here that tell you where the blood is applied. Sometimes it's the horns of the golden altar inside the holy place. Sometimes it's the horns of the bronze altar in the outer court. And then the way it's applied, is it smeared with the finger? Is it poured? Is it kind of shaken and thrown onto the altar? And other details. But we don't end there. And then we go on to the sacrifices that are just animals. Here are the occasions for the different animals. Here are the basic kinds. The inner sin offering, the outer sin offering. You didn't know there are two kinds of sin offerings, did you? And then there's the olah, the elevation offering. And there's the asham, the guilt offering, and the shelamim, the peace offering. What occasions these different ones are brought on. And the type of animal that is brought. Are you copying all this down, by the way? The minka offerings, the grain offerings, they get pretty complicated as well. And then we've got bird offerings up here. Different kinds of birds, different occasions, different ways that they're dealt with. And then the non-altar baked offerings. These are offerings that are brought, they're brought in just eaten.
You might say...
Okay. Is it alive now? Hello, 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 hello. Okay. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Anyways. Okay. A microphone on the rack. Rich, you want to take care of that, please? Okay. Is there a color you prefer? The red one? The red one's working? Okay. That'll clash with my outfit. Oh, well, Robin's not in here. She's teaching the kids, so... Anyways, it'll be okay. All right. Okie doke. Can you hear me now? All right, okay. We'll just do this then. Anyways, I'm just showing some overheads here, not to go into any detail, but the complexity. I just want you to get an idea how complex this sacrificial system is. And then it makes me ask the question, why? Why is it necessary for the sacrificial system to be so doggone complicated? This is why priests had to study for years and years and years. Sometimes their children, the Levites and the sons of Aaron, would have to study and study and study to make sure they knew what they were doing. Why so complicated? Here's the answer. Our relationship with God, believe it or not, is much more complicated than you think. You see, before sin entered the world, here's Adam and Eve, walking in the garden, everything's wonderful, everything's happy. God walks in the garden, in the cool of the evening, they commune with one another face to face. Everything's incredible. But when sin enters, the relationship between God and man is shattered. Absolutely shattered. And we have the physical realm and the spiritual realm. This connection between the two is shattered. And the sacrificial system is a picture of the complexity of taking all these pieces of who we are and reuniting them back to God. The sacrificial system, of course, pictures Messiah and his sacrifice. And every detail of every sacrifice is a picture of some detail of what he accomplished on the cross. That's also a picture of us. It's also a picture of our relationship. Now, if you don't believe that our relationship with God is so complicated, then think about this for a moment. When sin entered the world, our relationships with one another became complicated. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, every person on the planet would get along swimmingly with every other person on the planet. Everybody would like everybody. They would love everybody. They would all be one. And someday, in the Olam Haba, the world to come, we will be one again. God will dwell with us. He will be our God. We'll be His people. And we will be Echad. We'll be one together. But right now, people are shattered. Not only do they not love one another, they don't much like each other. In fact, there's a lot of hate between people. Even hate between people who supposedly have the same theology. But let's even give a better example than that. Let's take a husband and a wife. Now, honestly, is your relationship with your spouse a complex relationship? On the one hand, you could say, no, we're married, that's that. But if you really have a good relationship, it's pretty complicated. I mean, when I got married, I found out that we had rules for different occasions. Picking a restaurant, we're going out. And we would have decided, I thought, where we were going to go. And then Robin says, so you want to go to whatever? Well, that's what we decided. Don't you want to go there? Oh, I didn't say that. Where would you like to go? Oh, I don't care. You want to go restaurant B? No, I'm not in the mood for that. You want to go to restaurant C? No. All right, let's go to restaurant A. Well, if you want to. You know, and it's just like, we finally, I figure out there's rules. There's rules there. There's rules, I mean, even when we sleep, all right? Robin doesn't like to have breath in her face. She doesn't like to be breathing in her face. So before I roll over towards her, I could make sure she's already rolled over the other way. You see? And then if she rolls over to face me, then I better roll over. I get a nudge, roll over, and face away from me. You know, you ever seen the coordinated swimming in the Olympics? If they ever had coordinated sleeping, you know, we could probably be accepted as competitors in there. Oh, yes. We won't even get into the food, whole food thing. Yeah. But, I mean, there's these rules. And, you know, I've been married for 28 years this summer. And I still learned there's some rules I had not known about. I guess they were in the fine print. But it makes it fun, too. I mean, we make it a lot of fun. These little rules, these little complexities in our relationship. Because it makes her more interesting to me. And makes me more of a challenge for her. So we're both happy. But even between two people, the most intimate relationship humans can have, there are all these complexities, these little bridges that you build everywhere for different occasions, different times of the day, different circumstances, and different times of the month. There's tremendous complexity. So is it any wonder if the sacrificial system is a picture of our intimacy with God, is it any wonder that it's so complex? I think one of the things we're very naive about, we think that when we come to God, we give our lives to Him, we repent and turn from our sins, we turn to Him, we decide to live for Him, and we think after that, it's just a matter of me being better than I was yesterday, just becoming good. Just be good. I'll just go try to be good. And we try to make it real simple. And we have this childlike picture of what adulthood is. You know, a childlike image of maturity is really comic, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But when you grow up and you see what maturity is, you realize it's not funny. A lot of joy, but it's not a funny, comical thing. It's a very complicated thing. Right? Trust me, your relationship with God is every bit as complex as is a man with a wife, or all the people in the world getting along together. That's why the sacrificial system is so very, very, very complex. Here's another thing. In Colossians 2:12, Paul tells us that the Moedim and the various things we find in Torah are shadows, but Messiah is the substance. He is the body. If these complex sacrifices are just the shadows, and if shadows are never as complicated as detailed as the reality, right? I mean, when you cast a shadow, you look at the shadow, it's just this outline. But you yourself are very complicated. And if these are the shadows and they're this complicated, how complicated must be the reality? So, every detail of these sacrifices holds some nugget of truth, some jewel of insight, and how to improve and to tweak my relationship with God. You get the picture? So, these are well worth studying. They're well worth delving into. You know, it's interesting. I was talking about how when sin entered the world in the garden, the relationship with God was shattered, correct? And I've spoken before over the past weeks as we studied the tabernacle that the tabernacle is God's pattern for dwelling in a people, in a group, in a place, in a time, in a message, anywhere. He dwells according to the pattern of the tabernacle. And just as the tree of life was in the garden, the tree of life is in the tabernacle. The Torah is called the tree of life. And the Ark of the Covenant represents that tree of life. And when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, there were two cherubim placed there at the entrance of the garden with the ever-turning sword to block and guard the way. And what was there between the Holy of Holies and the holy place? There's a curtain called the parapet, with two cherubim embroidered on it, guarding the way. You don't go in there or you die. They guard the way into the Holy of Holies. Right? So we see where God's beginning to establish and repair the brokenness caused by Adam and Eve. Now, turn in Leviticus for a moment to chapter 8, verse 35. At least in the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 35. It's right at the end of our Torah portion. We'll start in verse 34, though. As he did on this day, so Adonai commanded to be done, to provide atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting shall you dwell day and night for a 7-day period. And you shall protect Adonai's charge so that you will not die. For so have I been commanded. Now that phrase, protect Adonai's charge, protect and charge are the same root in Hebrew. It's the root shamor, which means to guard. And in Hebrew, it says, ushmartem, ushmartem. Hear the shamar in there? Ushmartem, you shall guard at mishmaret. Hear the shamar in that as well? You shall guard the guardings, so to speak. You know where the first place shamar is found in the Bible? It's in Genesis. It's in chapter 2. And it's where God places Adam in the garden and he tells him to till the garden, you know, to take care of the garden and to guard it. Now think about that for a moment. Adam is placed in the garden to guard it. And now here we see the Levites, the priest, Aaron and his four sons, placed there at the entrance to the tabernacle, and they're told to guard the guardings of the Lord. What was to be guarded? What's to be guarded? What was Adam supposed to be guarding in the garden? From what? To guard God from what? To guard the trees from what? The garden from what? There's only one thing that attacked it. What was that? The serpent. The serpent. The enemy came speaking lies. What was his lies? His lies were, you shall not die. you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. You shall not die, you'll be like God. And notice that they were there for 7 days. The sages have said that these 7 days that they stayed in the tabernacle, they did not leave it for those first 7 days. They were inaugurated as priests, and they were to stay in there for 7 days and guard the guardians of the Lord. And the sages have said those 7 days are like the 7 days of creation. And when you turn the page and you look at chapter 9, verse 1, it says it was on the eighth day. And on the eighth day, we see God's presence filling the temple, or the tabernacle rather. You see all this wonderful stuff going on. And then you keep on going. It's still the eighth day. Chapter 10, verse 1. The sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, or Nadab and Abihu, each took his firebrand. They put fire in them and placed incense upon it, and they brought before Adonai an alien fire that he had not commanded them. A fire came forth from before Adonai, consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? 7 days in the tabernacle, and the eighth day, they bring strange fire before God, and they die. What does that remind you of? Man's created on the sixth day. 7th day is a Sabbath. And on the eighth day, according to tradition, immediately Adam and Eve eat of the tree that they were not supposed to eat of, and death comes. Not an immediate death, but death means separation, and separation from God. That shattering of the relationship with God took place. Isn't that something? We see two people dying on the eighth day of creation. We see two people dying here on the eighth day of inauguration of the temple.
Male.
Yeah, they're both male. Yeah, that's, I don't know. But then in Acts, you see two people after Yeshua comes and this Holy Spirit's given and everything's going wonderful, that we see two people there also lying, and they drop dead. These are all connected, you know. And you know why they all died? Because they thought, we will not die. We will be like God. Here's the thing, if you'll hear anything else tonight, here's the thing we all need to be warned about. Because among us as believers, there's a very strong temptation, a very strong temptation that can very negatively influence everything in our lives, our testimony, and the name of Yeshua. And that is this. I'm not going to die. I'm going to be like God. And you think, well, wait a minute, Grant, that's true. We won't die. We will be like God. We're promised life everlasting. And it tells us that someday, in 1 John 3, 2, it says, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Yeah. But the moment you start to think, I won't die, I'll be like God. I'm not going to die, I'll be like God. And that becomes your platform and to launch into license to do what you want. Because after all, you're not going to die, you're going to be like God. You've taken the tree of life and you've twisted it to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You've taken something that's a blessing, you've turned it to something that's a foundation for sin. Because the moment you start to think, because you're not going to die, you're going to be like God, and use that as an excuse to go ahead and sin willfully, guess what? You're sure not looking like God. And your relationship with Him is definitely dying. You understand what I'm saying? What is God's will for Adam and Eve? That they not die, and that they become like Him. That was His will for them. And He said, as long as you don't eat of this tree, everything's fine. But then He comes along, and then says, you won't die, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eat this tree. There won't be anything negative that happens to it, that happens to you because of it. When you begin to think that way, you will die, and you will not be like God. Your relationship with Him is severed. And your likeness to Him, your reflection of Him is shattered as well. You don't resemble him anymore. Let's be very careful how we handle truth. Because you can handle truth in a correct way, and then you can handle it in an incorrect way. And there are warnings in the New Testament about handling the Torah skillfully and wisely. Because if we mishandle the Torah, it becomes a deadly thing. Remember, like we talked about back in Genesis, the Torah is a tree of life to those who grasp it. But you know what? The Torah is also a tree of knowledge of good and evil if you do not grasp it according to the Spirit of God. Because the knowledge of good and of evil is in the Torah. And if you just use the Torah for a book of rules for the external life, you've missed life. But if you grasp the Torah as God's instruction for life, and as the light unto my feet, a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, as the very life itself, then it becomes life to you. You understand? It's your attitude coming to the Torah determines which tree it is. Remember, the tradition in Judaism is that the two trees, tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, their branches are intertwined. So you have to reach for the fruit and be careful. Okay, is that attached to this tree or is it attached to this tree? You have to be very discerning and very careful. You all know people, I've been one, if you've known me for years, you've heard me misuse the Word of God. I would take out the sword of the Spirit and just whack my brothers and sisters to death with it, thinking I was doing God's work. I thought my ministry was to humble others with my knowledge of the Word. And instead of humbling others, I just humiliated myself. The sword of the Spirit is used only as a sword against the enemy, not against brothers and sisters. That's okay for you and I to sword fight, but the purpose of sword fighting is to gather skill, not to destroy your opponent. Because my opponent's my friend, and we're developing skills sword fighting, and we draw closer because of it. You know, and I love that atmosphere of Beth Tikkun, where you don't have to agree on everything. And you can honestly come together and honestly argue something, trying to get at the truth. And as a result, you still may not agree on it, but you've drawn closer in love, a bond of love. Because iron is sharpening of iron. You both become more skillful. Okay, you follow what I'm saying? Anyways. I don't know how I got off on all of that, but I hope it was worth it. Let me show you something that I think is really interesting here. Remember Adam in the garden? What was one of his first jobs? To give names to all the animals. See, Adam stood between God and the animal kingdom. Because Adam had an animal body made out of the earth, but he had the neshama of God breathed into him. His source was different. So he stood between. And his ministry was to identify the animals and assign names to them, names that reflect their character and reflect the thing of God that each animal reflects. And then when we come to Genesis 1:20, this is where the commandment is given. It says, V'yikra ha'adam shemot. And he called Adam names. This is the phrase where it says, and he gave names to all the animals. In Hebrew, it's got these three words, V'yikra ha'adam. And he called, he to call out, to read out, to give names to. Who did it? The subject follows the verb in Hebrew. Ha'adam, Adam. And what did he give them? Shemot, names. Now those of you who know the names of the books of the Bible recognize something here. Shemot is the name we give to Exodus. Vayikra is the book we're studying now, Leviticus. And what stands in between? Ha'adam. Now this helps answer a question we find right in the very opening of Leviticus. You go back to chapter 1 for a moment. You know, I'm sorry, I feel off kilter. I'm not used to talking with one hand. Holding this microphone just kind of, it's like trying to pedal with one foot, so to speak. But It says there at the beginning of the Yikra, the beginning of Leviticus, he called to Moses, and the Lord spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man. What's interesting here, the word you expect to have there for a man, ish, it's not ish, it's the word Adam, Adam. When an Adam among you brings an offering to the Lord. As I was going through some notes from 2004 when I last taught this section, I came across something that I want to read to you because I probably plagiarized this. I often write the name of who I got it from, so I don't know if I wrote this or if I got it out of a book. But commenting on that, when an Adam brings an offering, Adam stands between the animal world and the realm of God. His body is that of an animal, and his soul is breathed into him by God. The flesh has always been the barrier between man and God. Therefore, the sacrificial system establishes a means by which man can demonstrate his intention to yield his flesh to God's service. Because what's the sacrificial system involved with? Flesh. Flesh of lambs, of goats, bulls, birds. Right? And we've talked before about how whenever a person brings a sacrifice, he must see that sacrifice as being myself. And unless I see that sacrifice as being me, that sacrifice is worthless. All I'm doing is executing animals, but nothing's accomplished. So I'm just trying to point out here that there are a lot of connections between Leviticus and the Garden of Eden. And Leviticus is the book of repair of the relationship between man and God. And everything Leviticus gives some detail of what's accomplished by the cross of Messiah. These are called shadows, and his is called the reality, the body of the truth. But without this, we can't understand that. And what he did looks very painful, but looks very simple. He went forward, he obeyed God, and he died, and voila, everything's wonderful. I shall not die, I shall be like God. But we need to understand that our relationship with God is also in our hands. We need to understand what is our responsibility. Because you see, everything about the tabernacle is a picture of Messiah, but everything in the tabernacle is a picture of you. All the things in the tabernacle, including the altar, is a picture of Messiah. And all those things in the tabernacle, including the altar, are a picture of you. All the sacrifices are a picture of Messiah. And all the sacrifices are a picture of you. And the priesthood is a picture of Messiah. And the priesthood is a picture of you. Because we are a kingdom of priests. Isn't that correct? So, now speaking of that, I want to show you some really neat things from our Torah portion. If I can do it with one hand. I want you to go back in our Torah portion where it inaugurates the priest. And that's in chapter 7 and 8. And did you catch the part where the blood of the sacrifice is placed on the right ear, the right thumb, the thumb of the hand, and the right thumb of the foot? I know you don't think of us as having a thumb of a foot, but that's what it is in Hebrew, the thumb of the foot. It's not your big toe, it's your foot thumb. And this is called the inauguration of the priest. Now, in Hebrew, it doesn't say inaugurate. If I remember the Hebrew, it's melo yadim, filling the hands. So, when you inaugurate a priest, it's said to fill his hands. Isn't that interesting? I love that phrase, because when God inaugurates us to a work, He puts something in our hands to do. That's how we're inaugurated. He fills our hands. We need to make sure our hands are empty so they can be filled. And so as you read through chapter 8, you read this part about how the blood is applied to the right ear, the right thumb, and then the right thumb of the foot, the right big toe. Why those three things? And why just the right? Well, it represents our hearing, because you have someone's ear, you have their obedience. So it represents the head, the mind, the obedience. Our works, that our thoughts, our obedience, our works, and our walk. If God has our thoughts and our works and a walk, and they are filled with His thoughts, His work, and His walk, then we're priests. We are priests. But why just the right side? The right side is the side of the spirit. The left side is the side of the flesh. And you see, we are spiritual priests. We don't go around with special badges and hats and priest outfits and signs that say, I am a priest. We don't do that. We are priests spiritually. Yeshua is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we are the sons of the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Instead of bringing physical sacrifices, we bring sacrifices of praise. We are living sacrifices. Instead of going and serving in an altar and at a temple made with hands, we serve in an altar and at a temple not made with hands. Instead of eating of physical sacrifices, we eat of a spiritual sacrifice, the Word of God. And you can go on and on and on. Instead of being clothed as an earthly priest, we're clothed in the righteousness of the high priest, the righteousness of the Messiah. So if you're wondering how we are priests, we're priests but after a different order, because you don't have to be a descendant of Levite to be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You have to be a son of God, a child of God. The Messiah is our high priest, and He has made a living way into the Holy of Holies, and He invites us to minister there with praise, with feeding upon the Word, with living holy lives like His, being His ambassadors, because one of the jobs of the priest is to teach the Torah, and we should have the Torah written on our hearts and lived out in our bodies, so that everything we do proclaims God's Word, God's truth, God's light, God's life. You follow? Now, where was I? We're going to look at something here. Oh, I remember. Now skip over to chapter 22. Chapter 22. We're skipping way towards the end of Leviticus. But look at something here that just is amazing. I don't want you to miss this, so I have to bring it up now. Now, you know how the priests could eat the sacrifices. They could eat the sin offerings and the grain offerings and the guilt offerings and so on. But how about if you were not a priest? Were you allowed to eat them or not? Well, you go to chapter 22, look at we'll start with verse 10. No layman shall eat of the holy, one who resides with a priest, or his worker shall not eat of the holy. So the answer is no, you can't eat the priest's food. But then you go to verse 11. If a Kohen, if a priest shall acquire a person, an acquisition of his money, he may eat of it. And someone born in his home, they may eat of his food. Well, that reminds me of a verse that says, you are not your own, you have been bought with a price. And also reminds me of a passage which says that I must be born again. I must be born from above. So though we are not priests according to the tribe of Levi, we get to eat the priest's food, our high priest, because we've been bought with a price. We have been acquired by him. Isn't that wonderful? And we have been born into his family. And so his food becomes ours. But there's something else that's quite astounding as well. And that is found, I thought I had the passage memorized, but I am going to find it here in just a moment. It is in chapter 14. Go to Leviticus 14. Now, this is even more amazing. Go to chapter 14 and look at, we'll start with verse 13. Now this section, this Torah portion is called Metzora. A person who has leprosy is called Zaras. And a person who has leprosy is called a Metzora. One who has Zaras, this leprous kind of disease. We don't know exactly what it was, but it's pretty nasty. And oftentimes, a person who has this disease would become healed by some means or other. And when he becomes healed, he would come and present himself to the priest. And the priest would examine the body, and lo and behold, yeah, it's healed. Then there's a ritual the person goes through so he can re-enter the life of Israel, and re-enter the camp. So we'll start with verse 13, chapter 14, verse 13. He shall slaughter the lamb in the place where he would slaughter the sin offering and the elevation offering in the holy place. For the guilt offering is like the sin offering. It is the Kohen, the priest, that is most holy. The Kohen, the priest, shall take from the blood of the guilt offering, and the Kohen shall place it on the middle part of the right ear of the person being purified, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the thumb or big toe of his right foot. Now, do you see what's happening here? What we read in our Torah portion this week is how Aaron and his sons were inaugurated for priesthood with the blood of the sacrifice. But here we see a leper who's been healed by whatever means, also being inaugurated in the same way. And it doesn't stop there. Then you go down to the oil that the priest has. Verse 16, the Kohen shall dip his right forefinger into the oil that is in his left palm, and he shall sprinkle from the oil with his finger seven times before the Lord. Some of the oil remaining on his palm, the Kohen shall put on the middle part of the right ear of the man being purified, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, on the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is on the Kohen's palm, he shall place upon the head of the person being purified. And the Kohen shall provide him atonement before Adonai. If you remember, only Aaron had oil poured on his head. His sons had it sprinkled on them. But here we see a leper who's been healed, with the blood applied to him, the same as a priest, with the oil applied to him in the place of the blood, and the rest of the oil poured upon his head. Is this a picture of grace or what? Is this a massive picture of grace? Can you capture what's being said here? Because these are shadows of the reality of Messiah. And this is what Messiah has done for us, because every single one of us was a leper spiritually. Every one of us was unclean. Every one of us was contagious. Every one of us was separated from the commonwealth of Israel, separated from the people of God. And we were unclean in every sense of the word. We were spiritual pariahs. But through Yeshua, healing has come to us by his sacrifice. And now what does he do? He treats us like priests. We sit at his table and we eat from his table. We're anointed as the priest is anointed. We're even anointed as the high priest is anointed. Not only does this show how God has elevated us, it shows how he has humbled himself. His humility is an amazing thing. When we consider the humility of our God, what in the world do we have to brag about other than the humility of our God? Well, you know, we looked at some big picture items. There are a few details here I want us to look at that I discovered in my studies this week that I thought were pretty interesting. I want to share them with you. The first one I call yesterday's guilt is a burden. You know, if I would ask you, is guilt a good thing or a bad thing? You could answer, yes, it's a good thing, and you'd be right. You could answer, yes, or no, it's a bad thing, and you'd also be right. Because a person who is guilty of something, it's not good if they don't feel guilty for it. But a person who has been guilty and forgiven, it's not good if they continue to wallow in guilt over something. There's a time to be guilty, and there's a time to put it away. There's a time when you feel guilty that you should feel guilty, and then you confess it, you make things right with your neighbor and with God, and you stand back up and you move forward, right? Well, here's the Hebrew word for guilt offering. It's the word asham. That's where we get the English word ashamed. Okay, asham. It's aleph, shin, mim. But when you take the first and last letters and you switch them, it becomes masa, which means a burden. Your guilt can become a burden that you should no longer bear. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, this mim here at the end of asham does not look like the mim at the beginning of masa. They are the same letter. It's just that when mim appears at the end of a word, it changes shape. But it's the exact same letter, just a different shape. But here's something else that's interesting. If you move the aleph from the end of the word to the front of the word, it becomes ms, which means yesterday. Your guilt. Asham means guilt or guilt offering, has been dealt with by the asham of Yeshua. And that masah was taken care of emesh, yesterday. You know, when you have been forgiven of something, and this is, I remember I've counseled people a couple of times. They'll talk about some past sin that you just can't get past. And I share the scriptures with them about how they've been forgiven, their sins have been removed because they've confessed them and they acknowledge it was sin and so on, and they just can't let go of it. And then I tell them, well, you know what? Now you're committing a greater sin. And they're like, what? I said, yeah, your standards are higher than God's. Well, what do you mean? God forgave you for that sin. But apparently your standards are higher because you can't forgive yourself for the sin. He says he's done away with it and it's gone, but you're still holding on to it. Apparently your standards are much higher than God's. So God's standards are just too low. You're holier than him, I guess. Who are you to say the judge of the world is wrong? And that when he's forgiven you and put something away, who in the world do you think you are to keep saying, no, still guilty, I'm still guilty, not good enough. The sacrifice of Yeshua is not enough to get rid of this one. Blood of Yeshua could take care of other sins, but not this one. Let's do that. That's a very unhealthy kind of a guilt. And that's the kind of a guilt that separates you from God. There's another interesting passage in Leviticus. Leviticus 6:5 or 6:11 or 15 or whatever your first number is. And there it says that the fire on the altar should not be extinguished. Right? And in Hebrew, the phrase is lo tikba. Lo tikba. Now, the word lo in Hebrew means no or not. It negates whatever comes after it. So if I cover up the word lo, tikba means you shall extinguish something, extinguish the fire. So, but when I put the lo in front, that negates the verb. Lo tikba means do not extinguish. So tikba, extinguish. Lo tikba, do not extinguish. You got it? It's very simple. One of the sages of about 200, 300 years ago says we can also translate this as extinguish lo. Because in Hebrew, the verb can come before the subject or after the subject. In other words, lo, the word no, the word not, you shall extinguish. Extinguish that word. Extinguish the negativity in your lives. Now, I'm not one of these name it, claim it people. I'm not a faith prosperity person. I'm not one of these power positive thinking people. Don't get me wrong. But I am dead against people who find it easier to be negative than to be positive. Who find it easier just to be selfish than to be generous. We find it easier just to be gloomy and sad than to be cheerful and joyful. Because if you're reading the same Bible I am, we have every reason in the world to rejoice, and we're commanded to rejoice. This is the day the Lord has made. Rejoice and be glad in it, not after it. Oh, God, that's over. But in it, to rejoice and be glad. Extinguish the low in your life. One of Robin's favorite radio people is Dennis Prager. I don't know how many of you listen to him. He's on the Cleveland station, AM station, I think at noon. He's a Jewish man, very, very well educated. a very conservative Jew, very bright. And here several weeks ago, Robin was sharing with me, and she's reminded me of it again yesterday, that every Friday, Dennis Prager has his happiness hour, where all the callers coming in have to call in and talk about something joyful, something good, something happy. And so it's bad news, you share good news. And he said something really interesting. He says, a person with terrible body odor is not as offensive as a person with a bad attitude. Think about that. Now, would you go into a room full of people if you knew that you had terrible body odor? No, you'd wash. Wash your clothes, wash your body, get cleaned up, because you know that you don't want to offend others by your smell. Yet how many times will we go into that same group of people and we stink up the place with our bad attitude? Dennis Prager said something really interesting. I thought about it and I decided I agree with it. You can decide for yourself. He says, we owe it to other people to be happy. We owe it to other people to be happy. What do you think? You see, when you have a bad attitude, when you're morose and down and grumpy and negative and pessimistic, what you do is you drain people. Instead of contributing, you drain. We owe it to others to make sure we don't stink on the outside or the inside. It's just good manners. You owe it to others to be happy. I'll read a story to you I came across this week. This took place before and during the Holocaust. It's a true story. It says, near the city of Danzig, there lived a wealthy Hasidic rabbi by the name of Rabbi Shmuel Shapiro, rabbi of the Polish village of Prochnik. The rabbi would take his daily morning stroll, dressed in a tailored black suit, wearing his distinguished-looking top hat, carrying a walking cane, and accompanied by his son-in-law. During the rabbi's walk, he made a point to greet every person, man, woman, and child, Jew and non-Jew alike. Each one was greeted with a warm smile and a cordial, good morning. Over the years, the rabbi became acquainted with most of the townspeople by way of his daily ritual, and he would always greet each person by his proper title and name. Near the outskirts of the town, in the fields, the rabbi would exchange greetings with a man named Herr Mueller, an ethnic German. Herr Mueller worked in the fields, obviously not the most esteemed position. Yet the rabbi would quickly go out of his way to give him a resounding, good morning, Herr Mueller, to which he received a quick response of, good morning, Herr Rabbiner, or Rabbi, accompanied by a good-natured smile. Life was idyllic until the war began. Suddenly, the non-Jews no longer recognized their Jewish neighbors. Old friends became hated enemies. As the Germans quickly were inducted into Hitler's army, the Rebbe's strolls became a thing of the past, and Herr Mueller's simple garb was exchanged for an SS uniform. The fate of the Rebbe was much like that of the rest of Polish Jewry. He lost his family in the death camp of Treblinka, and after great personal suffering was himself deported to the dreaded Auschwitz concentration camp. One day, during a selection at Auschwitz, where the fate of an inmate was determined by the wave of a baton, the rabbi, along with hundreds of other Jews, stood in line awaiting his fate. Would they live or die? The rabbi was dressed in the striped camp uniform, in pain, disheveled and bedraggled, his head and beard shaven, his eyes feverish with starvation and disease. He looked like a walking skeleton. Right, left, 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 right, the feared voice in the distance called out, as it sent the broken Jews to their death. The voice grew nearer as the rabbi progressed in line. Suddenly, the rabbi had a sudden urge to move forward and look into the face of evil, into the face of the man who played God. He pushed himself up and looked right into the eyes of the man who stood there wearing white gloves and carrying a small baton, while he waved right and left, deciding who would live and who would die. He raised up his eyes and heard his voice saying, good morning, Herr Mueller. Good morning, Herr Rabbiner, responded a human voice beneath the accursed SS cap. rightfully adorned with a skull and bones. What are you doing here, Herr Rabbiner? The Rebbe did not respond. A faint smile, however, began to appear on his lips. Quickly the baton pointed to the right. The rabbi was saved. The next day he was transferred to another camp. He survived the war, and years later he would remark, "This is the power of a good morning greeting. I think it also shows us the power of Hakora Satov, which is a good attitude. Even for a lowly Nazi who realized that the man who stood before him was one person who had treated him like a human being. Now there's a case for just a casual kindness, being cheerful, even on days I'm sure the rabbi didn't feel cheerful. But being happy, anyway, saved his life. You know, the world's full of miserable people. But misery and being negative and being one who's just unhappy all the time is illegal for us as believers. It's illegal for us. If we have the one thing the world needs and we're still miserable, then why in the world will the world want it? Right? We owe it to others to be happy. By the way, you take those two middle letters of tikva, and if you transpose them, it becomes lo tivka, do not weep. You know, as you make your lives a living sacrifice, present your bodies living sacrifices, we're always reluctant to do that because we think we're going to lose something. And yet, the fire is not to be extinguished, because our God is a consuming fire. So to walk into the fire means to walk in the very essence of who God is. And you don't need to weep over what you think you're going to lose. Because if the fire can burn it up, then you're better off without it. It's just hay, wood, and stubble. And it's not going to gain you anything. But if it doesn't get burned up, it means it's silver, gold, and precious stones, right? It endures the fire. The fire reveals the quality of who you are. It reveals your works. So everyone goes through the fire because it's good for you. And if you come out the other end reduced, that means that what you were carrying in the fire wasn't worth carrying at all. It needed to be destroyed. It needed to be shaken. It needed to be burned up. But then the things that endure, do you know it's the real deal? Because anybody can act happy. But when you go through a tough time and you come through it with your joy intact, you know it's the joy of the Lord. Correct? But if somebody cuts you off in the street and your joy just goes right out the window, then it's not the joy of the Lord you had. It was hay, wood, and stubble. It was just surface emotion. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Oh, there's so many things buried in the Hebrew, this wonderful Torah portion, but there's not time. Dia, I saw your hand up. Okay, let me find it. Let's hear our verse, chapter 5, verse 6. Okay. Well, let's do the first question first. What we're talking about here is the chatat, the sin offering. I know that we said last week that chapter 4 is about the sin offering, and it was, but it also goes about halfway through chapter 5 as well. And then when you get to the guilt offering, which is in chapter 4, or verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14, at least in my Bible is what it is, then it starts talking about the asham, the guilt offering. And God said there's one law for the sin offering and for the guilt offering, and except for one distinction. For the sin offering, it could be a sheep, male or female, a goat, male or female. If you couldn't afford one of those, you could bring two doves. Couldn't afford doves, you could bring fine flour. So in other words, you could bring according to what your financial status was. But remember, you're bringing the sacrifice to reflect you. So if you're a woman, you probably want to bring a female sheep. And if you're a guy, you probably want to bring a male one because you can identify with it. But with the guilt offering, it always, always, always had to be a male sheep. Regardless of who you were, regardless of your status, the guilt offering was a male sheep. Three times it says there, specifically, a male sheep. Because, see, for the sin offering, I'm supposed to identify with that as that being me. But the guilt offering, I recognize that as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because somehow the guilt offering at the end of chapter 5 is a more serious thing than the sin offering of chapter 4 and half of 5. Sin, the word katat, means to miss. You could be aiming and slightly miss, but your intentions were good at least. But the guilt offering could be something much more serious. Okay? Where I'm not even sure what I did. Right? I don't even know if I need to bring a sin offering. I'm so confused, I don't know which end is up. There, this is where the male lamb was brought. Now, as far as the bird is concerned, you didn't cut the bird. The priest would grow out his little fingernail. So it was very long and sharp. And what he would do is he would use that, and he would use the fingernail to kill the bird. Yeah. And then he would break it open. He would not separate the parts like he would with other animals. I know it sounds kind of gross, but he would break it open. He would put his thumbs in there and just split the bird open. And then he would lay it face down on the fire, all in one piece. But that was just for the bird. One of those details that God put there, I don't know. There are so many. There's what I don't know would amaze you, dear. Okay. Yes, Vern. Yeah. Yet we as believers do understand that one. What Vern's referring to is that, you know, when these sacrifices, when you brought a sacrifice, whether you're a priest or the person bringing the animal to the priest, when the priest sacrificed the sacrifice, he had to be pure when he did that, ritually pure, and after he did the sacrifice, he remained ritually pure. But the red heifer, which we'll get into later on in Numbers, the red heifer, when it was sacrificed, the priest who sacrificed it became unclean. And this is the thing. The sages say even Solomon puzzled over this, could not figure it out. But see, as believers in Messiah, we have the answer. The red heifer is a picture of Yeshua, the one-time sacrifice. In fact, it's believed by some that only one red heifer was ever sacrificed in history. And its ashes were kept, and only a few of the ashes were needed for the cleansing. And those same ashes from that one red heifer were used for centuries and centuries until finally the temple was destroyed. And they believe someday they'll still find the remainder of those red ashes in an urn of some sort buried somewhere. But the red heifer pictures Yeshua. When Yeshua was put to death, the people who put him to death, was that a crime? What they did to him? Absolutely. The sacrifice of Yeshua was the greatest sin in history, the greatest crime in history. Because there was the most perfect, innocent man being found guilty by a crooked court, handed over to Roman soldiers. The whole thing was a travesty of justice. So the people involved in the sacrifice of Yeshua all became guilty because of what they did. Yet it's the blood of that same sacrifice of Yeshua that forgives them for sins and cleanses them. Get the picture? There's the answer to the red heifer quandary. So here we are, a bunch of goyim, in 21st century Akron, Ohio, understanding what Solomon couldn't figure out because we have Yeshua. We can see things that even he would have loved to look into, but couldn't. So I don't know how we got off of this. Yes, sir. Jake.
You're saying the reason for the red apple was perfect, like the jewel was perfect.
Yes.
And that was the injustice, sacrificing the red heifer. That's what Solomon couldn't figure out.
Well, it just says in the Torah that the ones who sacrifice the red heifer will be impure, and they have to go through the whole purification process after they sacrifice. That doesn't happen with any other sacrifices, just the red heifer. Why would sacrificing the red heifer make you unclean? You see, that's the question. Why does it make you unclean? Because it pictures the death of Messiah, and the ones who killed Messiah were made unclean by that terrible crime they committed. Okay? You're welcome. Well, I tell you what. Oh, our time is gone. We'll just save it for another time. We got to get a stand to get something. I can't talk with one hand. I just feel completely off balance here. This is really weird. We'll get that one working next week. I feel it's weird. It's something. This shows how faulty we as humans are. Because not that you need, not that you ever thought I wasn't. But it's so strange, I just feel so off balance. I feel like I'm off in another world because I'm holding a microphone in my hand. I guess there's a lesson in this somewhere, that the littlest things can have a profound effect. But that might be worse, actually, Andy, but think about it. Let's put the chair right there, let you hold it. All right. Well, anyways, let's close in prayer, and then we're going to gather around for a Havdalah. Instead of us singing the song we usually sing, Ben is going to play the piano. We're going to sing another song with Ben at the keys. All right? So we want to move right, get your kids to move right on up front. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings to us. Lord, as we look into your Torah, we just stand in wonder of it. And we thank you, Father, that you have shown us wonders from your Torah. There's so much there to discover. And Lord, though our relationship with you is so complex, because we are so broken and shattered by sin, Lord, we know on the other hand, it's really quite simple. And what we can't do, you do. And you're patient and long-suffering. And you make things work anyway. So we thank you, Father, that in all the complexity, you still are Lord. You still get your will done. You still bring Israel into Canaan, even though they resist and kick and whine and scream and sin all the way along. Lord, you still bring us to the goal. We praise you for that. Continue to be patient with us a while longer as we grow up. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it in Yeshua's precious name. Amen.